born possibly out of wedlock, a jobless 30-something of Middle Eastern origin who had previous run-ins with local authorities for disturbing the peace and had become increasingly associated with the members of a fringe religious group, was executed this week for inciting trouble at a time when large crowds were assembled for the annual festive holiday. It was learned that he had spent the majority of his time in the company of sex workers and criminals, that he had had prior run-ins with local authorities, most notably an incident of vandalism in a community worship center when he wrecked over the tables of several licensed moneylenders and bird sellers. He was also overheard talking and bragging about the destruction of our sacred temple. At the time of his arrest, he had not held a fixed residence for many years. Instead, he led an itinerant lifestyle, staying at the homes of friends and advocating the redistribution of wealth. He has come to the attention of the authorities more than once for his unauthorized distribution of food, his disruptive public behavior, and participation in unauthorized religious activities. Some say the brutal punishment at the hands of the state was out of proportion to and unrelated to any of the incidents in his record. But this death sends a clear message. Insurrection will not be tolerated. This adaptation comes from a tongue-in-cheek editorial from the Washington Post this week by Alexandria Petrie. She wanted to highlight the unfair practice of incriminating those who find themselves in trouble in one way or another for something perhaps they had done wrong in their past, and that they deserved whatever happened to them. And if you spend any time reading around the resurrection story in the gospel found in Matthew and learning around its edges, you'll find plenty of examples of exactly the same thing happening there. From the perspective of many who were around him, Jesus absolutely deserved what happened to him. Every age, every generation is plagued with the same questions. Who are you going to believe? What are you going to believe? How can you separate fake news from real news and good news? Especially when these tactics of public shaming and blaming the victim are as old as time itself. We noticed it in the behavior of our children. When caught doing something wrong, they would say, "Well, it's not me, it was him or it was her." Now, I know none of you did that sort of thing growing up, but I bet your brothers and sisters did. Childish behavior that grows up with experience into even more sophisticated techniques. Despite Pilate's concern about saving face and maintaining some semblance of safety and order, and Caiaphas's and his cohort's desire to get rid of Jesus once and for all and sweep the whole affair under the rug, the surprising initiative of divine intervention could not, would not, and will never be ultimately thwarted. Justice is slow. And it may take a very long time. But eventually, the truth always comes out. And justice will prevail in the end. In the story before us, it took 3 days. Normally, such a course of establishing truth and making amends is far longer, but we're working off God's timetable and not our own. And by this unique appearance of God's Son present upon the earth, things were happening in lightning-fast succession. Matthew tells us, two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And we should ask, why? What were they expecting to see? Unlike other accounts, they were not equipped with spices and perfumes. Here are no worries about who's going to roll the stone away so we can have access to the body. They went, the gospel says, to see, to discover, to witness, to determine Jesus' status. For earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, we hear Jesus teaching his followers he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer, he was going to be put to death, and he was going to be raised again on the third day. It appears some were actually paying attention. Rachel Conrad Wahlberg writes, Jesus saw women, Mary Magdalene among them, not just as bodies for procreation, but as souls who could respond to God's word. And this rumor of the possibility of a resurrection was not taken as mere gossip. It was so provocative, so tangible, that it necessitated an elaborate conspiracy cooked up in the halls of power, seeking to squelch it. The tomb would be secured by a large stone, protected by an armed security force. But these women will not be deterred by such facts. They come to see. A Greek verb meaning not only to perceive, but also to understand. They investigate the scene, and they are rewarded for it. These two women, perhaps the first in all the world to truly believe in the possibility of resurrection, because they so firmly and completely believed in the Jesus who told them of such a thing. They are the ones who find the courage to give voice to their experience, to go and tell what they have seen, even while the disciples are found hiding and waiting for the whole thing to blow over, and even while the gritty and battle-hardened soldiers will tremble and falter and fall away. What an incredible reversal. What a plot twist. What an insight into the ways of God. Those clothed with immense power will be proved clueless and short-sighted, while those who have been denied influence and authority are given the greatest message that God has ever offered to the world. For all those who have been told they don't count, that their opinions don't matter, that they should just keep quiet, are in fact actually God's new messengers to carry and proclaim the words of life. Not everyone, even the beloved disciples, will believe it. But these two women will speak it. Even the beloved disciples will ask for further collaboration. But these two women, regardless of the risk, will claim it and proclaim it. the exact same word for fear in describing the bewildered soldiers is the exact same word said of them. Fear had also come upon them. I had a friend who is now a retired detective with the Kentucky State Police Department. And he told me when he was starting out as a rookie patrolman, on the first week of his job, he had been called to the scene of a terrible accident. He was the first one that had arrived and got out of his nice police cruiser with the lights flashing in his crisp new uniform and saw the scene that was unfolding before him. And the first thing that came into his mind was, oh my, somebody needs to call the police. People who have courage are not people without fear. The difference? People of courage do not allow the fear to paralyze them. In the unfolding of the events, the women feel a mixture of fear and great joy. The stakes were that high. The profound sadness of grief and pain were as real as the terrible death and recent suffering of their friend and Lord. As was the extraordinary relief in his glorious reappearing. The whole point is how in this event of both destruction and deliverance, God was weaving a testimony of love. Not counting our sins against us, but offering us pardon, release, and liberation from them. God loves us, fractured humanity, certainly, as God loves all those who are not us, those we might call the other, those whom we might distrust, those whom we might fear, those who have power over us, and also those with whom we have power over. What these women teach me is that they're not trying to control this message. They are simply content enough to live with it and to live into it and to share it. That's what resurrecting power is all about. It is to be shared, not stockpiled. Jesus gave up his life and offers this life to everyone, to followers and to deniers, to the powerful and the powerless, to the beloved disciples and the women who cherish this word, and I believe to the Pilates and the Herods and the Judases of the world too. Jesus gave up his life and offers this new life to the person who can sing the hallelujah choruses with gusto, or to the person who felt they were dragged off to church this morning and just can't wait for lunch to get here. Jesus gave up his life and offers this new life to all, even all those folks that are passing this church down that road outside that window right now. Can't put a lid on God's great love. You can't lock it in a tomb. You can't roll a big rock enough to block it. You can't succeed in hoping to get it snuffed out and snugged away. It may not always be obvious. It rarely gets a headline, but you know it when you see it. You know it when you practice it. And here's the most important part. You can only begin to understand it once you start allowing it to live in you. If you wait until you get it all figured out, all your time will be gone. But if you simply give yourself to it, then it begins to make sense along the way. I sometimes describe our church as an equal opportunity offender. In other words, we try and stand up for and seek justice with so many different and diverse groups that we are bound to make somebody uncomfortable and angry along the way. Our church faces and seeks to address issues concerning the racial divide, the gender divide, the sexual diversity divide, the interfaith divide, the rich-poor divide, the resident immigrant divide, the differently abled and the commonly abled divide, and on and on and on, building bridges of ministry rather than walls of exclusion. Why? Because the love of God experienced in the mystery of death and resurrection won't let go of us. And we won't be satisfied with anything less. It's hard work. And there are so many different issues. But people are not labels. And there should only be one divide. Are we loving one another with a grace greater than our sins? Or are we harming one another as if there was a Jesus who never suffered and died and who lives again? Now, I know that sounds pretty simplistic. And there's a lot of complicated things that we must work our way through. And probably it will take a lot more sermons than this one to unpack the implications. But I wonder, have we made it all just a little too complicated? We stand up for any one of our neighbors because in doing so, we stand up for all of our neighbors. And in the grand scheme of things, we stand up with ourselves too. Bad things will happen. They will continue to happen. Yet our faith propels us to remember, even in the unfolding of terrible inevitabilities, God is still at work. With great and small victories here and there, often with unsung heroes and heroines, unseen and undetected, with fear and great joy, getting up before dawn and trying to make it all seem all right. The French saint, Thérèse of Lisieux, was born in 1873. Canonized as a Carmelite nun after her untimely death at the age of 24. At one point in her short life, she was frustrated with the reality. She knew she was never going to be ordained as a priest, not even to be able to go on a missionary journey in a foreign land. And so she once said, in a moment of mystical frustration, "Then I shall become love." For Teresa, becoming love was not an intellectual affirmation. It was a calling. She was able to transcend all boundaries and limitations by allowing God to become love in her. She died young, but her witness, like the witness of those women so long ago on the first Easter morning, continues to live on. May the same be said for us. Amen.